Great to see all of you. My name is John Mark. Welcome. We're really happy you are here. Before we open the scriptures, first things first, summer is officially here, right? It's hot outside. I was cycling into church tonight in my thick winter skinny jeans thinking, what was I thinking? That's just dumb. It is time to officially bare the legs. So summer's here. With that, we have recommended readings. So if you don't know this, we have a book table over there. We really value learning. We believe that is central even to discipleship to Jesus. If you're a reader or not, whatever. But we really value learning as a follower of God. And so every quarter, we put out about four, we cycle through four-ish brand new books for you to peruse. So really fast, if you want to know, here's the four for summer. First is Saturate by our good friend Jeff Vanderstelt. You guys know Jeff. He's been here before. He is a mentor to our staff, me, our church. He's really kind of the leader, in my opinion, internationally on missional community. And so this is his first book, and it's fantastic. So if you don't know anything about missional community and you want to learn, this is kind of a must read. And if you've been in one for years and you're still kind of just at it, I read this last week, and I thought it was absolutely beautiful and helpful and really encouraging. Secondly is this book, Visions of Vocation, Common Grace for the Common Good, by Stephen Garber, who's the principal of the Washington Institute for Faith, Vocation, and Culture. Maybe you know about that. He's an intellectual, a follower of Jesus, really good guy. And so this is basically musings on the intersection between faith and work. It's written at a kind of intellectual and literary level. So if you read the New York Times on Sunday mornings for fun or whatever, which a lot of us do, and it's great. This is really good stuff. It will push you to think deeply about what it means to be human, about your vocation, what it is that you do with your life. So that's for three of you. And then this is my personal favorite. So this is John Mark's personal favorite for the summer. This is a book called Fight, Christian Case for Nonviolence by Preston Sprinkle. He's actually a conservative, not a progressive, but a conservative scholar. This is the best thing I've read yet on a biblical theology of nonviolence. So he starts in Genesis, and he works all the way through the Bible, Joshua, Judges, genocide, violence, war, all of that, to Jesus, his teachings on nonviolence, New Testament to Revelation, all the apocalyptic violence. He works through all of it, and he makes a case for why followers of Jesus should not kill. So obviously this is an incredibly controversial and emotionally charged subject that we need to think about biblically and not emotionally, and maybe not even patriotically, but biblically as followers of Jesus. So wherever you're at on that subject, if you want to learn more, you just want, what does the scripture actually have to say about a follower of Jesus and his relationship or her relationship to violence? This is the best place I know how to start. It's only about 250 pages. It's not hard to read, and it's excellent. So it's a really good read. And then finally is this book, Healing, by Francis McNutt, who is a PhD and also a Catholic priest. So our staff just read this over the last couple of months. It is so good. So we're really learning more about the Holy Spirit as a church right now and about stuff like prophecy and healing. And this is one of the best things that we've read on healing. So if you want to know more about that, it's over there. So all of that's available. It's for sale for cost. If you're a reader, enjoy. If you're not a reader, start. It's not too late, right? There you have it. Hey, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Last week we finished up chapter 1, so one down, four to go. The plan for tonight is to cover the bulk of chapter 2. We'll see how that goes. I'm a little tired, so bear with me. We had a staff retreat up on Mount Hood the last couple of days. All of our staff and spouses, all of our eldership and spouses. It was so much fun, and they don't sleep a lot, so I'm tired. But it was really great. It's just such a great leadership season right now, and I'm so thankful for the men and women on our leadership team, and just a lot of friendship, a lot of love, a lot of unity, a lot of like-mindedness about Jesus and the church. So fresh off that, it was a great weekend. Thank you for your prayers, and ready to get at it. So to start off, a little bit of backstory. In the ancient world, a common sight on a street corner in a city like, say, first century Thessalonica was a sophist. A sophist was a cross between a philosopher and a public speaker slash entertainer who would travel from city to city, stand up on the street corner or maybe in the town square and wax eloquent about life. Another common sight was a cynic. A cynic was also kind of like a philosopher, but unlike the sophists, who were kind of upper class, well-dressed, educated, the cynic would eschew money and possessions. He was a beggar, basically, who would ask for money from the rich. Now, both sophists and cynics were essentially an ancient form of entertainment. So this is a world with no film, no TV, no video games, no internet, none of that. And most of your life was lived, it's hot, it's Mediterranean, most of your life was lived outside on the street. So when a sophist or a cynic would come to town, hundreds of people literally would stand outside in the street and listen for hours on end. But sadly, these entertainers, as a general rule, had a lousy reputation. The stereotype was they would show up in a city out of the blue, draw a crowd with rhetoric and kind of play on people's hopes and fears and emotionally all of that and lure in the gullible and naive. And then after the crowd was hooked, they would ask for money. And then maybe later, if they saw a beautiful young girl or maybe a young boy, later on they would have sex with him or her. And then, of course, at the end, they would expect a round of applause, a pat on the back, and for a wealthy citizen in town to say, hey, you come stay with me tonight. I'll feed you. I'll give you a little cash before you're on your way. Now, here's why all of that matters. In chapter 2, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, Paul is defending himself against a number of allegations, not from the Thessalonians. Remember, the Thessalonians were facing persecution. So a number of people in Thessalonica were hostile to the gospel of Jesus for all sorts of different reasons. It was subversive, it was provocative, it was a challenge to the status quo. Now, as far as we can tell, the persecution was not violent yet. We know that happens later historically. But as far as we can tell, it's not yet. It's far more devious. We think that some people outside the church launched a smear campaign against Paul and his friends Silas and Timothy, who were there in the beginning. So people were saying, this is what we think, Paul's just another sophist, he's just another cynic, he's after your money or your women, don't listen to that guy, stay away from him, he's not to be trusted, don't get sucked in. And remember, to make matters worse, Paul was run out of town, you remember that story, by a violent, angry mob, just, we think, a few weeks into his stay in Thessalonica. So this smear campaign is dangerous, not only to Paul's reputation, but think with me, also to the Thessalonians' faith. So it would be like if, let's say for Bridgetown, we're about 5-ish years old. Let's say we were 3 months old. I mean, brand new church plant. There's not hundreds of people here. There's 50, 60, 70 people here. Let's say out of the blue, I'm John Mark, church plant or whatever. I had to like drop everything and leave town for a very long time. So 6 months go by. I'm not here. I write you a letter once in a while, but I'm gone. And then all of a sudden, the tide turns in the city, and people start to slander me. So a journalist from the Oregonian, you know, has incriminating evidence or whatever, supposedly, about me, or a writer for Willamette Weekly, or a blogger is hostile in town, or somebody with a social media platform is, you know, spreading all sorts of lies or half-truths about me and my life. Hopefully, I would think that eventually it would start to erode your trust in me, right? You're like, I don't trust you anyway. Well, welcome to Portland. But hopefully, I mean, for a while you'd say, no, we love him, we trust him. But then my guess is after a while it would shake your confidence in me. And listen, if you were a brand new follower of Jesus, you know, 3 months into your faith, maybe it would even shake your faith in the gospel of Jesus. So Paul has a serious problem on his hands. But he can't just jump on Alaska Airlines and fly up north to Thessalonica really fast on a whim. The best he can do is write a letter. So, all that to say, this chapter that we're about to open up is Paul defending his reputation. Hey, I'm not that, I'm not this, I'm not the other. And in doing so, defending the Thessalonians' neophytic faith. But that's not all. As we'll see at the end of the passage, it turns out that Paul is actually up to something else behind the scenes. But I'm not about to tell you what. Hopefully that will keep you awake. So we have a lot of ground to cover. We'll work through the passage line by line a little bit faster than normal. And then we'll take a deep breath, step back, and think about what it means for you and me today. Okay? Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes this. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. This is the first time, first of three times, that Paul writes, you know. So over and over in this passage, you'll pick up the language. He writes, you know, you know, you know, you were there, you remember, you're a witness. His point is, listen, you know truth from fiction, you were there, you know what actually happened versus what people are saying. So this is not he said, she said, like you were there, you know. Two, We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. If you've ever read the book of Acts, you know that right before Paul and Silas and Timothy planted a church in Thessalonica, they planted a church just up the road in the city of Philippi. And the church plant was a raging success, but Paul got into trouble not long into it for casting a demon out of a slave girl who was a fortune teller because her master was livid, like his loss of business. And so he got Paul arrested, and Paul and Silas were publicly beaten in front of the entire city, which, by the way, was illegal for a Roman citizen, and then put in jail overnight. Now, in the end, you can go read the story. It all worked out, but not without a lot of both emotional and physical pain. Paul is saying right here, listen, I'm not in this for the money or the women or some kind of, you know, ulterior motivation. Everywhere I go, I get beat up. I get put in jail, I get made fun of, I literally get spit on, people hate me, I get run out of town. Like, I'm not in this for some, like, you know, Paul, money, women kind of thing. This is not an easy life. Four, he goes on in three, the appeal that we make, or the gospel, does not spring from error. We're not like crazy or out of our mind, or impure motives. That phrase, impure motives, has sexual overtones. Nor are we trying to trick you. That word trick in Greek was used for fishing, like when you would bait a hook. He's saying, listen, we're not trying to, you know, catch you and reel you in and trick you because we want something from you. On the contrary, for we speak, and I love this line, as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, we'll talk about that later, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. Like, you know this. Sophists and cynics would regularly kind of use flattery to butter up the rich in town to get a sponsor or to get a place to stay or to get a bonus or a tip or whatever. And Paul's like, you were there. You remember, we never did that, not once. Instead, six, we were looking, not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of the Messiah, we could have asserted our authority. So we could have said, hey, we're apostles of Jesus, like the king of the world. Give me some money. Give me some food. Give me whatever. You were there. We never did that, not once. Instead, and that word right there is the hinge. Here's the shift in the chapter from Paul saying what they were not like to Paul saying what they were like. Instead, we were like young children among you. That phrase, young children, is slippery to translate from Greek to English. It can be translated young children or infants, actually, maybe is even better. The idea at the back of that word is innocence. There's an innocence to Paul and Silas and Timothy. An infant or a little kid doesn't have some kind of hidden agenda, right? We learn that later in life, and then eventually we get really good at it. But when you're one, when you're two, when you're three, kids are brutally honest. What you see is what you get. So if a teenager, and no offense to you if you're a teenager, but if a teenager says, Dad, I love you, you think, what do you want? You know? But if a one or a two or a three-year-old says, Dad, I love you, I mean, your heart melts because you know it's genuine. So just a couple of hours ago, I was in my home office working overtime because I was behind on my teaching, and my little boy Moses, for some reason the door was unlocked, and Moses bursts in the room and he says, Daddy, I made you this. And it's this little like scrap of paper, and on the front is this dude with his shirt off with like all sorts of muscles. And I said, is that me? He said, no, it's just a random buff guy. And then, great, okay, thank you, Moses. And then on the back, it just says, I love you. And he actually spelled it right. That's amazing. Well done, Moses, for six. That's not bad. It just says, I love you. And he said, Dad, here, I love you. Bye. And then he ran out the door. So there was no like, Dad, oh yeah, you are the buff guy, absolutely. And I love you. And hey, would you please go buy me a whatever? Like, no, there was no hidden agenda, right? That's the beauty of the innocence of an infant or of a little kid. That's what Paul is writing. Hey, we were like infants among you with an innocence. And then Paul flips the metaphor 180 degrees. He goes on, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. because we loved you so much. So now Paul's not the child, he's the mom. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. I cannot imagine a more emotionally rich metaphor for love and care than a nursing mom with her children, right? Whose children literally depend on her to survive. And she's there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Some of you moms are thinking, tell me about it. In love and in care, serving and serving and serving. Paul says, that's what I was like with you. I was like a nursing mom. He goes on, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, you were there, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You may not know this, but Paul was an artisan. We know from the book of Acts that he was a tent maker, which was really more like a leather worker. Tents, for the most part, were made out of leather in the ancient world. And it was normal for a rabbi, even a well-educated and well-known rabbi like Saul of Tarsus, later called Paul, to have a trade on the side. So when Paul moved to Thessalonica, he started a small business in the local market as a church planner, as an apostle, all of that. And he, we read, worked night and day. He would probably, we don't know for sure, but he would probably wake up early, run his business all morning, no doubt have one-on-one conversations in the marketplace about Jesus. Then in the afternoon, in the heat of the kind of Mediterranean lifestyle, he would go probably to somebody's house and preach the gospel in a home or in the local forum or a local school. And then at night, when everybody else was kicking back with a glass of wine and friends, he would probably go back to work to make ends meet. Up early, all day long, running hard. Now, this is striking because culturally, if he was a sophist or a cynic or any kind of, you know, itinerant public speaker, he could have asked for money, and that was socially acceptable. It was no weirder than if you go out to dinner tonight after church at Tasty and Alder or whatever, your server will rightly expect you to tip him or her 20%. That's not weird. That's just how it is. In fact, if you don't do that, it's incredibly rude, right? So that's how it was in Paul's world, but he refused. Like, he did not take a dime, not because that was wrong, but because he did not want people to think he was just yet another public speaker en route through town. So he worked, even though he didn't have to, so he could preach the gospel free of charge with a clear conscience, no agenda, and a fantastic, crystal clean reputation. Now he goes on, keep reading, 10. You are witnesses, and there it is again, you were there, you remember, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Isn't it amazing that he can say that? And nobody can disagree. You know, this is rhetorical. Yes, you were holy, you were righteous, you were blameless. For you know that we dealt with each of you, and now he flips the metaphor again, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. In Greco-Roman culture, it was the father's job, not the mother's job, not a school teacher's job, but the father's job to educate his children. Paul's saying, not only were we like mothers, you know, there for you 24/7 in love and in care, serving you, but we were also like fathers, teaching you the way of Jesus day in, day out, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. And he goes on, 13, we also thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, and pause, word of God in popular kind of American church speak means the Bible. It barely ever means that in the Bible. Word of God usually in the Old and in the New Testament means the gospel. So the word there is the message or the gospel about Jesus and the kingdom of God. So he's saying, listen, when you receive the word of God or the gospel, that Jesus is king and death, burial, resurrection, all of that, when you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, not as Paul's opinion, not as a myth, not as a brand new startup religion, not as a kind of pseudo-spirituality rumor, but as it actually is, the word of God, meaning straight from God himself, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So it has this kind of strange, mysterious power to it. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in the Messiah Jesus. So those are the churches down. Judea is like southern Israel around Jerusalem. He's saying you became imitators of the Jewish churches down in the south of Israel. Here's how. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. So you were persecuted, just like my brothers and my sisters, the Jewish followers of Jesus in the south of Israel, were persecuted. And by the way, when he writes about the Jews, that's not like an anti-Semitic or kind of racist comment at all. For starters, Paul is Jewish, and that's obvious. Secondly, he just said some really nice things about Jewish followers of Jesus. By Jews, he means the Jews, 15, who killed the Lord Jesus, and the prophets, so this long line of people who kind of push away God's heart for Israel, and also drove us out, to get out of Israel, we want nothing to do with you. If you know that story, Paul was run out of Jerusalem. They displeased God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Wow. Good evening. Happy summer. Great. We're happy you're here. This paragraph is charged with heavy, intense language about God's wrath and all of that. Long story short, that phrase, heap up their sins to the limit, is an allusion to a well-known phrase in the book of Genesis about how the sin of the Canaanites has not yet reached its limit, end quote. In context, if you know Genesis, God is explaining why judgment has yet to come on the Canaanites. So God's judgment, or in the language of Paul right here, God's wrath isn't a volatile, fly-off-the-handle kind of wrath. It's a just, patient, measured, intelligent, even compassionate kind of wrath. God usually waits for years, if not in this case, hundreds of years, for people to change. And if year after decade after century, nothing happens, then there comes a time when God says, okay, enough is enough, and God steps in. This is what happened to the Canaanites. If you know the story of Joshua, Judges, and all that violent war that we read about in the Old Testament, that's what it's all about. And Paul is saying, listen, this is what's about to happen with Israel. And this isn't out of thin air. Paul is getting this from Jesus. So if you've read the Gospels, you know that one of Jesus' most well-known prophecies was that within a generation of his death, burial, and resurrection, that the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be torn down, like absolutely destroyed. All of Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 23 are about the end of Israel as a nation. This letter, Thessalonians, was written right around the year AD 50. That's exactly what happened 2 decades later in AD 70 at the end of a 4-year war with Rome. Rome was in Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, I mean literally to rubble, destroyed the entire city, and it was basically the end of Israel as a nation until the 1940s for upwards of 2 millennia. So this is a provocative statement. When you talk about Jews as Canaanites, if you were a first century Jew and you were not a follower of Jesus, you had said no to Jesus as the Messiah, and you read this paragraph, you would go postal. Even if you were a Jew and you were a follower of Jesus the Messiah, you would start to break down and cry right now about the death of your capital, your temple, your nation, your people. This is a really politically and even far more spiritually charged and provocative statement. But Paul's point here isn't, and please listen, vengeance or hate. Like he's not saying, hey, don't worry, like the Jews are going down. Like that's not what he's up to at all. The early church was historically a nonviolent community marked by love for enemy. The point here is encouragement. This is a church facing persecutions. Remember I said this last week because we read about wrath in last week's passage as well. If you are a friend or family member of somebody who was just put to death on public television by ISIS in Egypt or Libya or whatever, and you are living in hiding, you are scared to death, your brother's head was cut off on Al Jazeera, your sister was raped, your dad's business was burned to the ground by ISIS, by people who hate the name of Jesus, you live in fear. If somebody were to come to you and say, hey, don't worry, God is going to deal with ISIS, and it's not going to take that long. Just hang in there. it would breathe like hope and encouragement and peace into your soul. This isn't about vengeance or hate or revenge. This is about encouragement. Hang in there. God's on it. God's wrath is at work. This is going to end in due time. That's what Paul is getting at. Now, that was almost an entire chapter. You still alive? Yeah? But like I lost you around verse 12, but I don't hold that against you at all. Well done. So you can re-engage now if you want. Let's take a step back and drag all of this into the here and now. This passage is essentially Paul's autobiography. So any fans of like reading autobiographies or biographies in the house? Anybody? No. Okay. One. Well done. And you're like, how old are you? 15. So you're breaking all the teenager stereotypes. Well done. That's so fantastic. So I'm not a huge biography guy. I read one a year. Every summer on vacation, I read a biography. So last year I read Steve Jobs by Walter Isaacson, which was great. Year before, I read Bonhoeffer by Metaxas. If you have not read that, it's fantastic. I think I read Unbroken before that. The book's way better than the movie, by the way, and it's all Jesus-y at the end. You should read it. So, in fact, I just bought a couple days ago. I was at Powell's. I leave for vacation on Saturday, actually. I won't be here for a bit. The elders were gracious. I'm sorry, which I'm really sad about. The elders were kind enough to give me a nice long break for vacation and then study to get the teaching all ready for fall and for all of 2016. So I just went to Powell's, got a bunch of stuff, and I got 1776. Anybody read that? By McLuhan. Yeah, it's supposed to be amazing. I have yet to read that. So anyway, it's fresh in my mind. Every summer, on vacation, over the beach, we go to the same place every summer, I read a biography. And every time I read a biography, I'm always thinking to myself, okay, what can I learn from this man, this woman, whether it's a hero, a Bonhoeffer, or like a Steve Jobs, who are like, wow, you're really smart, and I want to be nothing like you at all. Whatever it is, I'm always thinking to myself, how can I transpose his or her story into my own story? I think that's what Paul is getting at here. I think that under the surface, what Paul is getting at is, hey, here is how I lived, and hint, hint, here is how you should live as well. Paul would regularly say, flat out, honest, like straight up, hey, live how I live. For example, he tells the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He tells the Philippians, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a what? As a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do, other people who live how I live, how Silas is up to. And then he tells the Thessalonians later on, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our, what? Example. Isn't that so beautiful? To be able to tell people, hey, if you want to do really well in life, just live like me. Like, we laugh because it sounds so absurd. But this is flat out what Paul is saying. Can you imagine if I were to stand up here on a Sunday night and say, hey, here's the key to living a really fantastic life. Just live like me. Like, you would all, like, three of you would, like, think I was amazing, and everybody else is intelligent enough to leave right then. Right then and right there. So this passage is subtle and ingenious. On the surface, Paul is defending himself against false allegations, but underneath, he's saying, hey, Thessalonians, this is how you are to live. New Testament scholar Michael Holmes, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, has this to say. By reminding them of behavior he and his companions modeled while in Thessalonica, behavior that stands in sharp contrast to that of well-known conventional figures such as religious charlatans or con artists, think sophists or cynics, Paul implicitly encourages them to adopt and or continue such behavior in the face of hostility and persecution if necessary. So on one level, all Paul is saying is, hey, listen, I'm not a charlatan, I'm not a con artist, I'm not like the sophist on the edge of the street, you can trust me, it's okay. But then at another level, Paul is saying, follow my example. And Paul was a stunning example. Before we wrap up, let's talk about that. First off, if you're taking notes, maybe here's a good place to start. Paul was a stunning example of a leader, what a leader should and should not be like. So Paul was an apostle, which that's kind of churchy lingo. That was basically one part missionary, one part church planter, and one part, you know, head of a denomination or something like that. As far as I know, there are no apostles in the house tonight, but a lot of you are in leadership of some kind. Maybe it's large, you run a company, or you're the principal of a school, or you're in public office, whatever it is. Maybe it's much smaller. Maybe you lead a missional community, or you have a few people at your job who report to you. Maybe you're the oldest sibling of three or four kids. Maybe if you're a mom or you're a dad, then welcome to leadership. You're in, right? So we all have, most of us have some kind of leadership, and there's a lot that we can learn right here from Paul. Theologian N.T. Wright, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, said this is, quote, a passage that ought to be written out in large letters. If he was from Portland, he'd say tattoo it or whatever, and hanging on the wall in every Christian minister's house, or perhaps better, engraved in letters of gold on his or her heart. I don't even know what that means, but I love that. I would just swap out, instead of every Christian minister's house, I'd say every Christian leader's house. Like, if you are a leader in the church or outside of the church, there is so much here to learn and pay attention to. Paul makes it crystal clear right through it that leadership is hard, right? Leadership is hard because you have to be willing to be unpopular at times. A leader, by definition, is someone who is out ahead of the pack, not in a, like, better than everybody else way, but who is, by definition, hey, I'm out ahead. Hey, you, come follow me. Let's go here. Let's go there. Come on. But to do that, you have to invite, coax, call, push, pull people out of their comfort zones and into the next. The problem is that most of us, myself included, we really like our comfort zones. Like, we're just fine there. Hence the rub between a leader and a follower. We all do this differently. There are prophetic leaders and pastoral leaders. The more prophetic you are, the more angry and offensive and self-righteous and impatient you can be if you're not careful. But the more pastoral you are, the most susceptible to people-pleasing you can be, where you give people what they want and not what they need. So if you're prophetic, the odds are you need to grow in grace and mercy and humility and patience. If you're pastoral, the odds are you need to grow in backbone and courage and the ability to call somebody out and call a spade a spade. Wherever you're at on the spectrum, as a leader, the trick is, how do I get people to do something they don't want to do? And not in like a manipulative kind of weird way. But how do you get people to do something that's hard and difficult? Because frankly, everything that is worth doing is hard and difficult. So how do you call people into that? Well, the short answer that I see, or at least a few thoughts from the passage right here, is a lot of love and a lot of hard work. First off, love. Paul writes, just as a nursing mother cares for you, remember that in verse 8? So we cared for you because we loved you so much. People will never follow you, not your kid, not your employee, not your missional community, whoever it is that you lead. People will never follow you, no matter how smart or intelligent you are, if you don't love and care for them. Like, that is the beginning point. And then secondly, he writes about the father. If you skip down to verse 11, you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God. So you can't just boss people around. I mean, you can if you're a dad. I do it to my kids all the time. Or if you're a boss at your job or whatever. But people will not follow you long term if all you do is boss people around. You have to, in Paul's language here, encourage and comfort and urge people into the next. And that is tiring. That's why I love Paul's metaphors for leadership, which are parenting. So moms and dads in the house, how many of you have a kid? Yeah? Okay, a lot of you. So, and a bunch of you are en route to that. Well done. Parenting is a ridiculous amount of hard work. A ridiculous amount. Parenting is like a second job. So you get off your job, you get done with work for the day, and you cycle or walk or drive or whatever home, and then you have a second job. That's right. That's another 3, 4, 5, depending on the age of your kids, hours long. And it is exhausting. If all you do is maintenance, right? If all you do is feed your children and clothe your children and kind of sort of love your children, just that is really hard and really tiring. Then if you want to take it to the next level And this is where so many parents never make it there. And you want to actually develop your children and draw out your children's potential spiritually to grow, to love and follow Jesus of Nazareth, academically to grow into a sharp mind and heart, education, eventually a vocation that will make the world a more garden-like place, athletically or at least physically in health for body as well as soul, emotionally, relationally, to become an emotionally healthy person, which nobody is as a child, and relationally learn how to navigate life and community, all of that. If you want to actually develop your children into a thriving, healthy, beautiful expression of who Jesus created your kid to be, that is so much. That is a ridiculous amount of work. And so, and you parents know that. So I still remember, I was shocked, you know, when we first had Jude, I had to cut my hours way back at my job. I was, not anymore, but I was a bit of a workaholic. And so I would work 6 days a week, at least 12 hours a day, all the time. And you can pull that off when you have a kid. You just come home, you're a little grouchy to your wife, but my wife's really patient to a fault, and so it was okay. It wasn't really okay, but let's say it was. But you can't do that once you have a kid. Like, there's no, like, you can't do, I had to cut my hours way back when Jude was born, way back again when Moses and Sunday were in the house, and then even back a little bit more lately now that my kids are getting older, and even now it's glorious. They can actually brush their teeth. It's amazing. I mean, there's, like, toothpaste everywhere, but they can brush their teeth. Which, it's the little things, people. It's the little things, you know? But now it's like conversations every night about sex and about girls and about integrity and about politics and about current events and about faith and about doubt and about, it's really exhausting, right? But it's so worth it. All leadership is exhausting. Think of what you're trying to do. You're trying to grow somebody, whether it's a son or a daughter or an employee or a missional community or your work or your school or whatever it is, whoever it is that you lead. You're trying to grow people to be all that Jesus created that man or that woman or that people to be. And that takes a lot of love and a lot of hard work. A lot of hard work and a lot of love. And we see that in Paul. Now, secondly, moving on, before we run out of time, Paul's also a stunning example of a missionary. I have a love-hate relationship with the word missionary. I hate it because it's churchy and has all sorts of baggage in our culture. But I love the word because all it means is just sent one. So if you're a follower of Jesus, then you are a sent one. You are a missionary, whether you're sent to the other side of the world, to Iraq or Indonesia, where there's great need for the gospel, or whether you're sent to Selwood or Northeast Portland or the Pearl District, wherever God's called you. And I love Paul's definition of missionary here in the passage in verse 4. We speak as, quote, those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That's what you are. If you're a follower of Jesus, that God has entrusted you with the gospel. And there's a lot that we can learn from Paul about how to be a good missionary, a good sent one in your neighborhood, at your work, with your family, with your friends. I see four things really fast in Paul's life. First is love, right? We already read in verse 8, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. The driving motivation for Paul to preach the gospel and to plant a church wasn't another convert or a quota or a story to brag about or a book to write. It was love for the people of Thessalonica who had yet to know and follow Jesus of Nazareth. Secondly, I see presence. Paul goes on to say, we were delighted to share with you, and I absolutely love that line, not only the gospel, but our lives as well in verse 8. Paul was with people, not just preaching the gospel, that, but also living shoulder to shoulder with people in love and incarnation. The gospel has to become flesh, right? That's why we all cringe, and it just makes me sick to my stomach when I see a street preacher with a bullhorn on a soapbox at PSU or on a street downtown screaming at people to believe in Jesus. Like, yeah, that's really effective, by the way, right? Or a fundamentalist going door to door, knock, 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 hello, hi, who are you? If you were to die tonight, where would you go? Yeah, what's your name again? That's gospel, that's word with no flesh. That's gospel with no love and no incarnation. Jesus, we think of Jesus as preaching the gospel to thousands of people in a crowd, and he did that, but we forget that he was preaching to first century Jews. When Jesus was actually with a non-believer, with a prostitute, a tax collector, a Gentile, somebody far from God, He would usually start by having dinner with somebody, eating, drinking, around the table for an evening, laughter, questions, listening, and out of that place of relationship, an invitation to repent, to believe, and to follow Jesus into the kingdom of God. As the late modern prophet Woody Allen said so well, 80% of success in life is just showing up. And I think the same could be said of being a good missionary. I think whatever percent, 80%+ is just, you're there. Love, incarnation, through the good times, through the bad, when it's easy, when it's hard, you're there. That's what a good missionary does. Third, moving on, is Paul's way of life. So I love what he writes in verse 10. You are witnesses, so is God, how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. Paul lived the way of Jesus in a compelling, undeniable, what the heck is different about that guy kind of way. And then finally, the gospel. In 13, he writes, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, remember that means the gospel, which you heard from us, you accepted it, and he goes on. Love and presence and way of life have to eventually move to word of God or to gospel. At some point, we have to tell people that Jesus is Lord, death, burial, and resurrection is a real, true, historically viable story about the world. His kingdom is here. His kingdom is coming. Everything has changed. So who has God put in your life who doesn't know Jesus, doesn't follow Jesus, maybe doesn't even know about Jesus? A friend, a family member, somebody that you work with, somebody in your neighborhood, in your apartment building. Man, run your relationship through this grid. Love. Love them. They are not a potential mark or a story to brag about to your missional community. They are an image bearer made in the image of God, loved by the creator of the universe, and out of relationship with God. Love. Presence. Be with them through it all, easy, hard, if they're cool, if they're not cool, if they're easy, if they're difficult. Presence. Way of life. Live in such a way that the gospel of Jesus and even the kingdom of God is on display through your sexuality, how you do relationships, through your singleness or your marriage, through your job, through your mouth, your lips, how you do or don't do gossip, everything about you. And then finally, gospel. When the time is right and appropriate, tell them about Jesus. That, my friends, is what a missionary does. And you are all missionaries, every one of you who's a follower of Jesus. Now, to end, and thank you for your patience, that was a lot to cover, I always kind of get to the end and I think, all right, what are we supposed to do, right? In community and in the Holy Spirit, what are we supposed to do? It's frustrating when you get to a passage like chapter 2 because there's not a single command in the passage. In fact, there's not a single command until we get to chapter 4. Everything in chapter 2 and 3 is autobiography. The closest thing we get to a command is in verse 10, there's that line, you are witnesses, so is God, how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. We're like a dad, like a father. And then in verse 12, encouraging, comforting, and urging you. And here's the closest thing to a command. To live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. It is so striking to me. In fact, I just can't get it out of my head all week long that Paul is able with a straight face to say, I was holy, I was righteous, I was blameless, and you know it. And then turn around and say, that's how you should live. Live lives worthy of God. Can you say that? Can I? Can I stand up here? Like, you know me. Here's my missional community. Here's my wife. Here's my kids. Everybody, like, was I holy? Yes. Was I righteous? Yes. Was I blameless? Yeah. Live like me. Live lives worthy of God. You know, we live in a secular culture that has little or no value for holiness and righteousness. And it is so easy when you live in a city like Portland. And you all know, I love the city to pieces. But it so is easy when you live here day in, day out, morning, noon, and night. You're just all around you is a secular culture. It's so easy for black and white, wrong and right, holy and unholy to all kind of devolve into gray. Whatever, this is Portland, we're really laid back here. It's all good, everybody's doing it. I know the New Testament has all this stuff in sexuality, but I mean, come on, it's 2015. Like, I love people, I love God. I Like, it's just so easy for that to sink in. And then on the flip side, we also live, and this is what's crazy to me, in a religious culture that at times doesn't really place a high value on holiness and righteousness. Or there's this whole, like, weird arm of the church that is really popular and, frankly, all over the place that loves to harp on this idea that, you know, you're a sinner saved by grace. You ever heard that language? That is so wrong theologically. Do you know the New Testament never once, I've read it a lot, it never once calls a follower of Jesus a sinner. Sinner is a word that is used for people who are morally reprobate and far from God. It's used for a prostitute. It's used for a tax collector. It's used for a murderer. It's used for a blasphemer. It is not used for a son or daughter of God. You are not a sinner. Some of you were, and God has radically altered your life from top to bottom. You're not anymore. You are a son. You're a daughter of God. You're a temple of the Spirit of God. You have Jesus inside of you. You are a follower, an apprentice to live the way of Jesus. That is your identity. But there is an entire wing of the church that wants to harp on your identity as sinner. It's not even right. And that same wing of the church, ironically, wants to say over and over again, I have heard it and heard it and heard it. You're not righteous. You ever heard that? You don't have any righteousness in and of yourself. Your mind is depraved. Your heart is depraved. I just think, what New Testament are you reading? Like, not only are you righteous if you're a follower of Jesus, but you are called to be righteous. So in a city that says to you, hey, don't worry about holiness, don't worry about righteousness, like, it's all good, man, come on, like, just no worries, it's Portland. It's 2015, move on. And sometimes, sadly, even a religious culture that says, you're just a sinner, you're not righteous, all righteousness is Jesus, and it sounds nice, and it sounds pious, and it sounds like it's, you know, all glory to Jesus, but it's just not, and it's not right. I think that if Paul were here and Paul was up teaching tonight, I think Paul would say, live a life worthy of God. Live righteous. Live holy. Live blameless. What do leaders and missionaries both need? And the same is true of all followers of Jesus, but in particular, a leader and a missionary both need a seamless connection between what they say and how they live. I used to think, and I used to even say, and maybe you've been here before and I've said this, that we all have a gap between what we believe and how we live. And following Jesus is about closing that gap. Hypocrisy is when you pretend like there isn't a gap, or you deny it, or you fake it, or you brag about how you don't have a gap. But we all have a gap. And you know, there's some truth in that, but I've been thinking about this passage and praying about it all week long, and you know, I think I was kind of wrong. I mean, there's truth in that, for sure. We all have a gap. I know I do. But, you know, that gap should get a little bit smaller every single day as we follow Jesus, right? And if that gap is too large, then nobody's going to take you seriously. Nobody's going to take me seriously. So discipleship to Jesus, it isn't about perfection. I'm not perfect. Paul wasn't perfect, and neither are you. It isn't about earning God's love. No, we start from a place of sons, daughters, loved by God. But it is about living a life worthy of God. Not to earn God's love, but to live out of it. I have an adopted daughter. When she was adopted into my family, I expected her to live like a Comer. You know? She was at an orphanage in the developing world. She'd never seen a fork before. Well, we're going to use a fork. It's a stupid analogy. But I expected her to live like a Comer. Not to earn my love. I was crazy in love with her, but to live worthy of her name. And in the same way, like, we're sons, we're daughters, we're adopted into the family of God. And there's an expectation to live the way of Jesus, to live right, not to earn God's love, because you already have it, to live up to your name, to live up to your identity, to live up to who you are. So where is there a gap in your life? Where is there a gap in mine? We'll do listening prayer in a second, but I basically already know what it is. Where is that gap? Following Jesus is about the constant, ongoing, perpetual rhythm of repentance and renewal as you close that gap one prayer at a time.